All right. Well, today we're going to begin a new series on everyone's favorite topic, divorce and remarriage. That's right. That's right. Exciting. Exciting. It's a sticky subject, tricky, and often overlooked and often not spoken on, especially in the church world. But I want to lay a solid foundation for us. And now I think is a good time because no one's going through a divorce, as far as I know, right? And, you know, too soon, all right? Yeah. So I think this is a good time to lay a solid foundation that, you know, inevitably at some point in the future, our church as a whole is going to have to deal with situations like this. We might have someone come into our church who's been remarried unlawfully, and we have to deal with that. We have to know how to deal with it. And the hardest thing in the world as for a pastor is to have to deal with difficult issues when nobody knows what the Bible says about them. And of course, your pastor is supposed to know about those things, but it doesn't do the church any good if just the pastor knows what the Bible says about particular subjects. Everyone needs to know, at least generally, what it says so that you can at least go along with it or trust the decision of the elders or anything like that. And so you need to have this solid foundation. And so that's what we're going to be doing. It's going to be a few Sundays. But I know that some of you are thinking, this is irrelevant to me, you know, I'll never have a divorce. And, you know, of course, I agree with that. But what I want to point out is that as we go through this subject, you're going to learn a lot about marriage. And you're going to learn a lot about covenant, the very concept of covenant, the worldview of covenant, and the relationship of covenant to marriage. So this is not going to be just it is going to be on divorce and remarriage, but I promise you there's going to be a ton that you can glean from the class that applies to your particular life. And I'm going to make it relevant and fresh for you. Okay, so you have to come back next week. You can't quit. You can't quit. You have to stay here and listen to it. And I think it really will help your marriages, and it will help you to help other people's marriages, etc. So we'll begin with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, the day that you have made. I pray, Father, this morning that in worship we would cast all of our cares on you, that we would confess our sins to you, that you would restore us and remind us once again of your faithfulness, of your loyalty to your Son and to his bride. I pray, Father, that you would bless us and keep us and empower us for this next week coming up. And I pray above all else that you would be glorified and honored and that we would be served in everything that takes place. Pray for visitors who come in. Pray for all the other churches around the world who will be worshiping you on this day as well. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 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 So there's two primary views on divorce and remarriage. And the Bible disagrees with both of those two primary views. They are the majority views. And unfortunately, the Bible rejects both of them. And the first majority view is that there is to be no divorce and no remarriage ever. Period. End of class. All right. Does anyone know of any particular church celebrities or historical figures in the church that teach this or believe this? I heard a whisper. Oh, John Piper. That's right. Yeah, John Piper believes no divorce, no marriage, remarriage, period, end of the subject. But I will point out to you, and this is not a class on hermeneutics, that's because he believes in new covenant theology. That's his hermeneutic. And so when you have that particular hermeneutic, you can come to certain conclusions like this. But here's the problem with that particular view. God divorced Israel. And the Bible is very clear, patently clear, about that particular fact. The prophets, when they went to preach to Israel, were in fact making covenantal lawsuits against Israel. If you understand what a covenantal lawsuit is, or if you understand what a prophecy, when you read Malachi, when you read Amos, Obadiah, all of those particular prophets are laying out a claim. They are laying out a suit that Israel has been adulterous, that Israel has been unfaithful to the terms of the covenant. Understand? And that's really a major part of the storyline of the gospel, that God divorces the harlot and establishes a new covenant and remarries the bride. That really is the gospel, God's divorce and remarriage. It sounds strange to say, but it's definitely the case. When God made a covenant with Adam, what were the terms of Adam's faithfulness? He was to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, if you are unfaithful to this covenant, then you will surely die. But he didn't die, did he? He was still physically alive. Because in Hebrew worldview, in Christian worldview, you can die physically, sure. And that's the end of your covenant. That's the end of your marriage covenant. But you can also die covenantally and still be physically alive. Adam died covenantally. He broke the terms. And so what did God do? God alienated, kicked him out of the house, right? He was exiled, right? And you see that throughout the scriptures. You can see God turns someone over to their sins. He says to the Laodicean church, he says that he will spew them out of his mouth, right? He turns people over. He exiles them from the land. He has them executed. These are all analogous to the fact that God divorces. God, if the other party in the covenant is unfaithful to the terms of the covenant, God divorces them. Now, is he patient? Sure. Does he allow for repentance? Yes, but if there is this constant unrepentance, eventually, that's it. Right? That's it. And so, I don't know how anyone biblically can hold to the no divorce and no remarriage view. In fact, Jesus literally says, "Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." Jesus gives an exception. So, and I've heard how they try to get around that particular passage, and it's gymnastics. There's no need for us to get around that. The Bible does say that marriage covenant is not absolute, and it is not binding, period. There are times when you need to have a divorce. Right. Now, some of the other ramifications of that view is if there's no divorce ever and no remarriage ever, then someone who is in a wicked, terrible marriage, who the other spouse is committing injustices perpetually, then that person is doomed to be a perpetual victim of this injustice. And that's not how marriage is designed by God. And then the party who is innocent is basically punished for the rest of their life, right? And they have false guilt poured on them by the church, honestly, for having gone through this, you know, dirty deed if they actually do get a divorce. We don't want false guilt, right? And honestly, churches that hold to the, or leaders or celebrities that hold to the no divorce, no remarriage period, I promise you, if you went to their church, there is no way they are excommunicating everyone who has had a divorce or has been remarried. They are not doing that. And that means, what does that mean? It means they're not really believing what they say, right? But really the worst part about it is now the people in the church who get divorced or who have been divorced and remarried, they don't go to the pastors for these particular issues. They go to secular counselors or they go to the government. And they leave the church out, and the church is then conveniently out of the messy business of divorce and remarriage. They just have a slogan, no divorce, no remarriage, period, and now they don't have to deal with all that messiness. And what it does, though, it makes the sheep have to go to lawyers and to psychologists and et cetera for help. So that particular position, I do believe, is untenable and puts false guilt on people, enables injustice, and is really, it defies biblical and common sense. So the second primary view, does anyone know what that is? The second primary view today. I'm sorry, what?
Divorce whenever you want.
Sure, yeah. Divorce if you're unhappy, basically. Follow your heart. If you go to a typical Christian counselor and you're having marriage problems, you will hear this view espoused by 99% of the counselors. They will say, hey, it's important for you to be happy. You need to, you know, love yourself, forgive yourself, do some self-care, and you can get divorced. That's I know for a fact that that is what Christian counselors in this region will tell people. Follow your heart. Your happiness is primary. Now, do they go to the Bible to make this particular claim? Of course not. They go to pop psychology. They use pop psychology terms. There will be lots of terms like trauma, or words like abuse used ambiguously. There will be lots of pop psychology words, and very, very few biblical categories or biblical words. And so, and I'm sure all of you know people that have been through this, and the counselor justifies their sin. But if you enable someone to get a divorce and they don't have biblical claim, and then they get a divorce and they're remarried, then that sin is on you. Blood is on your hands, for they will be committing adultery, having not had a divorce on right, godly, lawful reasons. See what I mean? It's a very dangerous thing that is very often taught in churches, and it's part of those two particular positions go together. You know, people don't really believe that there can be no divorce. They don't church discipline for it. They don't excommunicate it for it. Someone's in an abusive, terrible relationship, and so what do? They go to the counselors, they go to the lawyers, or they're unhappy, they're depressed, and they go to the counselors, and the counselors say, well, it's fine to get a divorce. You can get divorced if you're not happy. All right? Any questions on that? Brother Henry, you had something to say or a question? You're incompatible, right? Look, there's no two humans that are compatible. Yeah, well, it's not legal, but it's definitely one of the reasons that people give, for sure. Yeah. So, you know, some of the questions we'll be considering is, can someone lawfully get a divorce, biblically? Is there such a thing in Scripture as a no-fault divorce? What do you think? All right, why is divorce harder to get in the New Testament than in the Old Testament? All right, we'll get to all of these things. Who gets the money? Who gets the house? You know, can I lawfully remarry? Under what terms? What are some of the things that we should be thinking about? And I think it's important we lay this down, and we'll have the teaching available on our website and online. And that way, if there ever is an issue, we'll be able to dip into the archives and get a refresher on it. And if there's any other things like this y'all want me to teach on, just let me know, and I'll be glad to throw it into the mix. So let's begin. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. It says, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You can see very clearly that marriage is a covenant. And you can see that the Lord stands between a husband and wife, that the Lord is one of the witnesses at the marriage ceremony. A ceremony is a formal covenanting service, and the Lord is there, and he is watching, and he is witness. And what do you think will be the punishment for this particular person who has dealt with his covenanted wife treacherously? What will be his punishment? Unless there is major repentance, he will go to hell for it, right? Does God enforce the terms of our covenants? Absolutely. He enforces the terms of the marriage covenant. That's what Malachi is saying, that God is going to judge you for this. And this, of course, in Malachi was a cultural-wide epidemic. People mistreating women, especially by treacherously divorcing them without just cause, which, of course, would completely marginalize them in society and make them bankrupt and impoverished, etc. So we see here that marriage is a covenant. When Paul says to husbands how to love their wives, what is the analogy that he uses? As Christ loves the church. That's right. And how does Christ love the church? Self-sacrificially, right? Is that it? For whom does Christ give his life? The church. But the church is comprised of individuals, right? Is there a precise number of individuals that make up the church? Yeah. 144,000, right? Yes, the Bible says very clearly that before the foundations of the world, God chose us in Christ, in Jesus, that we might be saved. There is a precise number that God knows of the elect, of those who are in the bride of Christ. Jesus died for them. Now, why did he die for them? He loved them, right? But why else did he die for them? You know, let me put it another way. Why does he love us? Because he chose to love us. That's right. And then he promised to love us. And so he loves us. Right? He loves us because he said he was going to love us. Right? I mean, that's the bottom line for God. He loves us because he vowed a vow. And that's what theologians call covenant, a covenant of grace. Did he do that freely? Was he forced? Was he coerced? Did he need us? Was he dependent? Oh, if only I had a friend, right? No. He chose to love us, totally independent of any needs whatsoever. He promised then to love us, and so he loves us. Our salvation is grounded in the word of God, the oath of God, the covenant of God, right? So why did Jesus die? Because he promised to love us, to save us, and that required his death. His relationship to us, all of it, all of the love is foundationally based in the covenant that he has with us. You understand? And analogous to that is the covenant with a husband and a wife. Make sense? Amen? So the men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, self-sacrificially, yeah, but that self-sacrifice is grounded. It's on a foundation of covenant, of oath, of promise, of bond, right? You don't love your wife because it's useful, right? Or because it's strategic, or because that's the best way to get what you want. You don't love her because it's utilitarian, right? You don't love her because the strings attached, right? Because the benefits outweigh the cost. That's why we say when you make a vow in sickness or in health, for richer or for poorer, no strings attached. But what if your hormones change? What if the circumstances change? What if the opportunities, other opportunities arise? Right? What if you're not happy? No, we don't love because of any of those things. We love because we said we were going to love. Right? Marriage is also established in oath. Oath is an aspect of covenant. And as we are faithful to our promise, then there are blessings that come from that. Amen? If you are unfaithful to that promise, then you lose those blessings, right? Make sense? Now, the blessings and the cursings, right? Alimony or whatever, right? The promises, the oaths and the vows, and the parties involved, husband, wife, and then the one who initiates that covenant, which is whom? What God has joined together. God is the initiator of that covenant. If you took the initiator of the covenant and you took the terms and the conditions and the blessings and the cursings and the parties involved and you wrote them all down on a piece of paper and you had that piece of paper and then you formally went before people with witnesses to swear allegiance, loyalty, oath to this particular and then gave each other physical signs, rings, of that particular document, what would you call that? What would you call that whole thing? You would call it a covenant. That's right. Right? It's the same for how God loves us. Right? His love of us is not sentimental. Okay? It's not random. It's not floating in air. His love for us is one of the promises on the paper, right? In the covenant. And the covenant documents are what? The Bible, right? That's the covenant documents. If you want to go and read the blessings, the cursings, you want to read the conditions and the terms, you want to read the parties involved, you go to the Bible, you read all of that. You can read the whole thing. But if we are then unfaithful, let's imagine we're Old Testament Israel. We're unfaithful. What does God then do? He sends the prophets, and they are lawyers, basically. They go and they say, you're not keeping the terms. But if you repent, because this is a blood covenant, there's an option for repentance, right? If you repent, then I'll restore you. See what I mean? But eventually, you know the story. He divorces Israel and he establishes a relationship with a reconstituted new Israel. So I want you to see in this whole class, I want you to see that everything we're talking about really is a covenant between a husband and a wife, but we're also talking about a covenant between God and the church. They are analogous. What you can say for one, you can say for the other. And that's very important. And so we're going to be thinking about that in our minds, big picture, the whole time. But let's go ahead and get into some specifics. Matthew 19:6. This is the genesis of your marriage. All right? This is how it started. Right? Every one of you that's married. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, who has been confused by that? I've been a Christian a long time, and that phrase, just for years and years, like, what in the world? You know, I think most people think that this is sexual, but that it's not. It's not intending to be sexual, though that is a type or a shadow or a sign of that. This is covenantal language. You have two, and they are bonded together. They become one, right? And who does the bonding? Jesus, God, does the bonding. And that's the whole point that that Jesus is making here, is since God is at the top of that document, right, as the initiator and the one who signs it in his own blood, right, then no man is allowed to break it up. You see what I mean? No human can sever it. If God has initiated a contract, a covenant between two people, making them covenantally one, and then a human comes along, not so much, and he tears them apart and says that the contract is null and void, right, or if the covenant is null and void, he can't do that. It's a great evil. You see the point? But since God is the one had joined them, who can separate them? God can. That's right. God can. But man cannot. All right? But not only did God start and initiate your marriage by joining the two of you together covenantally, right? He also initiated the entire institution of marriage as well. Right? Right in the garden, he institutes the concept of covenant marriage, and which is why we say marriage is between one man and one woman, because that's how the Bible defines the very institute. We don't get to change the institution because we're not God, right? Nor do we get to break apart an individual covenant because we're not God, okay? So God creates the institution of it. He's the author of it. And he is the one who establishes your individual marriage as well. Malachi 2:14 through 15, we already read, but God is witness between a husband and a wife. Amen? Now, what if a church court or a civil court comes and says, I pronounce you divorced, okay? And they decree a divorce. And let's say an elder board decrees an annulment, or an elder board decrees someone is divorced. And then they go to church, and the elders bless that, and they continue to participate in the Lord's Supper, right? They're not excommunicated. But no biblical grounds were ever had. They just were sad or lonely or depressed, or maybe other opportunities came up, or there's frustrations, money's tight. And the church says, well, we decree you divorced. That's man tearing it apart. You understand? All right? If a civil court does the same thing, decrees a divorce where God has not given lawful reasons, that decree is tearing asunder what God has joined together. A great evil, a great evil. If a counselor says, you may be divorced, even though that person does not have biblical grounds, and a counselor speaking as an expert or an official of science or whatever says you may get divorced, that particular person is creating a great evil. They are breaking a covenant and enabling a covenant to be broken that God joined together. What God joins together, let no man tear asunder. Let no elder board, let no pastors, let no civil authorities ever declare or decree a divorce where God has not said lawfully a divorce can take place. But here's the thing. What if a church court or a civil court or both recognize that the covenant has been broken, that there's been a covenantal death? One or both of them have eaten of the forbidden fruit, so to speak. and they've broken and violated the terms of the covenant. And then that church therefore then says, you are free to be divorced. They are covenantally dead. They have violated God's law in this particular area, and therefore you may get a divorce. And then that person gets a divorce, and the church blesses it, right? And then that person is allowed to be remarried, and the church blesses that. Is that okay? Yes, because that is God tearing it apart, right? Through the human institutions that he rules the world through, that he established through the church and through the civil courts, right? So I see some confused faces. Y'all understand what I just said? All right, everyone understands? And this is why, of course, why Jesus and Moses provide a basis for divorce. Let's look at it, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. All right. Now, how do the no divorce, no remarriage people ever, how do they get past this particular passage? I don't know, but it involves a lot of theology, right? A lot of those things you learn at seminary. You have to go to seminary to be able to properly read this verse and leave the exception clause out. Like, unless you go to seminary, you won't be able to do that, right? But it's right there. It's plain as day. And I always encourage everyone, when you read the Bible, to take the plain meaning first. Now, you may need to learn some more things. There may be some nuances in the original languages and whatnot. But the Bible is generally easy to read. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. And it's generally pretty easy to read that right there, right? There's an exception. Now, let's just think about the Old Testament. What were the exceptions in the Old Testament? It's the institution of marriage was from the very beginning. It's not like between the Old and the New Testament we have a new institution, right? What was the primary reason you could have a divorce in the Old Testament? Sexual immorality, adultery. He's repeating the law of God. But what about, what if your husband murdered someone? Not sexually immoral. But he murdered someone. Can you get a divorce? I'm married to Jeffrey Dahmer. He's never cheated on me, but he keeps murdering people and eating them. Right? Right? He would be executed. Dead. Dead. Covenantally and literally dead. So you have to understand the connection between marriage, man and woman, and the covenant between God and man. And you have to understand in the Hebrew worldview, in the Christian worldview, that death is not just physical death, but there can be a covenantal death. That's why if your husband, this is graphic, but if your husband or wife were guilty of bestiality or incest, right? Or they'd be executed. Divorced, right? That's another way of saying divorced. Everyone understand what I mean? All right. So I take it, and many theologians, this is not just me, anything that would get you executed is a legitimate grounds for a divorce. All right? So yes, sexual immorality, but also anything where you cease to exist on planet Earth. Right? Do you understand what I mean? All right. And if the civil courts don't execute them, the civil courts are unjust and they plague society. You see what I mean? That's why if a woman or a man is married to a murderer and the civil courts don't execute him, and then she has to like go through this, and she goes to her church, and their church is like, no divorce ever. No, this is, and most people these days are like, that's ridiculous. So then they go over to the counselors and they're like, no, well, you can't be in an abusive marriage. Like, you can't be, but on what basis? On what basis? He's giving you emotional harm. On what basis does that allow you to be divorced? No, we need to have a basis in the Bible, right? Not in common sense or pop psychology. And that's why one of the reasons why I want to do this class. But now look what the Pharisees were doing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. All right? It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, he's referring, by the way, to the tradition of the elders. what the Bible calls the tradition of the elders. Wait, Belle, did you have a question a second ago? Yeah, go. Oh, I did. Okay. Yeah, yeah, and like it's like he's abandoned you. But that's true. But we can really ground things in the text when we see that if you're executed and you're suffering a covenantal death, God is sending you to hell, right? That those are the particular, you could also be divorced, right? I think most of us would see that as common sense. But look what the Pharisees are doing. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, well, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So you have to understand the history. You have to understand the context to properly exegete this. But what the Pharisees are arguing for is a no-fault divorce, basically. They're just saying if you want to get a divorce, well, you need to make sure you have a certificate of divorce. Now, how do you get a certificate of divorce? You have to go to the place where they give certificates, right? What do we call them today? When the court grants you permission, when the court decrees that you may be divorced, you would get a license or you would get some state-authorized permission and acknowledgement of your divorce, okay? Now, who else could you go to? Imagine we lived 150 years ago when churches understood these things, but who else could you go to if you needed a certificate of divorce? You go to the church courts, that's right, and they would give you an authorization, like a license, right? If you want to go hunting for deer, what do you need? You need a certificate of hunting. That's what they're saying. They're saying, hey, if you're going to get a divorce, you need to talk to the church, or you need to talk to the civil. For them, the Sanhedrin was sort of an ecclesiastical and a civil court. You need to get a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said, you can't just get a certificate of divorce. You can't just be divorced just because the church decrees you're divorced, or the state decrees you're divorced. What does he go on to say? But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, even with the certificate, even with a church court or a civil court decreeing it, except on the ground of sexual immorality, which is a general word, by the way, that covers a lot of things, okay, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, he means marries a woman who just has a certificate but has never been divorced according to God's law. You understand? You have to understand the parallels and what they particularly taught in the tradition of the elders. And of course, their traditions were, replacing God's law, which is what churches very often do. They use their own traditions to replace God's law. So if I'm properly interpreting this, what this means is that if there is proper grounds, right, and Jesus here mentions sexual immorality, if there are proper grounds, then you may get a divorce, and the church should then echo that, and the state should echo that as well, because there's proper grounds according to God's law. And then that would mean you can be remarried. You can have a new covenant. Right? Just like God did, right? But if there are not biblical grounds, even with a certificate, you are not actually divorced. And if you remarry, then what? You commit adultery. That's the particular point, right? Now, we're going to talk about, so what about this and what about that? And what about someone who, became a Christian later in life? And what about, how does the church treat all of these various situations? We're going to be able to talk a lot about all of these things. But that's sort of the basic thesis for the whole class. So, but what are the terms? Jesus gives us one exception here, but are there any other exceptions in the entire Bible? And yeah, there's some other nuances and some other exceptions that are clearly listed for us in the Old Testament. But unless the church knows the laws of God, knows the heart of God, and knows the concept of marriage covenant, the church is going to have a really hard time with making biblical decrees. And they can run a risk of dividing what God has united, which is a major sin. Make sense? Amen? All right, we have a time for a few questions. Well, the elder board would make a decree. all right, if this were to happen. And we'll talk a little bit more, how does the church respond, how should a family respond, we'll try to talk about those particular things. But the church, according to its constitution and how it is organized, would make a decree through that, through the particular organization. And it was for our church, it would be an elder board. They would have to, a disciplinary council is what it's called in our constitution, and it would be formed by the elder board, and they would make a decree. Of course, there would be witnesses. Those would come from the congregation. You know, you can't receive a charge unless there's two or three witnesses. That's for an elder, but that's also for anybody. You shouldn't just receive accusations. There would be a various biblical process here. There would be a Matthew 18 process involved, right, where individuals in the congregation probably knew about it early and probably tried to talk to them and probably tried to address it. So the congregation's involved throughout the whole thing in different places. But if, for an official decree, an official decision on the matter would come from the elder board. Yeah, good question.
I had this question. Like, what if the covenantly dead person repents? What happens then?
Then, like God, you're free to forgive them. Right? Now, that may not be wise, though, but you're free to. Right? You're free to forgive them and to restore. I mean, one of the books of the Bible is a prophet marrying a prostitute and keeps putting up with her, right? So you can, but poor Hosea, you know? Right? Imagine preachers having to deal with stuff like that. I just like, you're like, it's not what you say, Pastor, it's how you're saying it. This living illustration is just messing with us. Like, stop doing this. Yeah, it'd be terrible. Good question, though. Good question. All right. Well, we're going to talk about all kinds of things. It'll be fun. But I hope y'all see that just because this is a class on divorce and remarriage doesn't mean we're not talking about things that are very relevant to your life, right? I think you're going to learn quite a bit about marriage and about the Bible and how God works and all of that. So I hope it'll be a blessing to you. So you have to come back next week. All right. All right. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.